Chapter 14. Before I read the chapter, I would like to give us a little bit of a recap of where we've been and how we've been coming along, working on our way to the cross. We are working through this sermon series where we are in Jesus' last week on earth, where on day one he was paraded into Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal, amid the hosannas and the people cheering and the people laying their cloaks on the road and putting palm branches on the road, parading him in and into the city of Jerusalem and welcoming him as king. And we understood then that Jesus, even though he was welcomed in as king, and rightly so, the people had sort of missed the mark a little bit. They missed it because they were praising him or wanting him to restore the kingdom of David. And while Jesus was there to restore the kingdom, it was not the kingdom of David, but the kingdom of God. So much greater than the kingdom of David, Jesus was there to restore creation. And the people didn't see it. It was hidden from them in Luke's account of the same story. And then last week we covered the next day. And the next day Jesus walks out of Bethany out towards Jerusalem again. Now, and again, we pointed out last week that where he was coming from is on top of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is on top of the Mount of Olives. And then we must go through the valley and then rise up again to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. And in the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And it's very important to note the beauty of the temple at this point too. Because the temple, according to Josephus, the historian, the temple was covered in plates of gold. A veneer of gold over top of this grand building. And so the Middle Eastern sun shining down on this would shine immensely right back in your eyes. It would be a spectacle to see for miles around. And this is the prevalent scene as Jesus walks down into Jerusalem day after day during this week. He sees the temple. Well, of course, on the way on the day before, he sees the fig tree. And Jesus notices this fig tree, goes over to it, and it's in full leaf, and it looks beautiful and healthy. But this tree has no fruit in it. And Jesus compares that to the temple. The tree, like the temple, is beautifully adorned. It looks great and healthy on the outside, but it's lost its fruitfulness. The fruit of the temple is gone as much as the fruit of the tree. It has been for some time. It's gone. And so Jesus overturns the tables and tells them that God is not living there anymore. The regular services of the temple must come to a halt, because God doesn't live there anymore. And so that's pretty much Mark 11. The end of Mark 11, going into Mark 12 and Mark 13, we are in the next day. And once again, the disciples, even stemming from last week's passage a little bit, the disciples are in the next day in Mark 11. But they are making their way now down into the city again. They pass by the fig tree once again. Peter remarks on the fig tree. He says, look at the fig tree, it's all withered. And they make their way back into the city again. About a 2-mile walk back and forth, morning and evening. Throughout the passages through Mark 11, 12, and 13, Jesus is teaching in the temple on the day that we're talking about today. He's teaching in the temple. He's talking to the people. Now, I want to draw your attention for a moment, if it's okay, to Mark chapter 12, at the end, at verse 41, where Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." Keep that in the back of your mind, that thought, as we continue on today's passage now, beginning at chapter 14. I hope this isn't all too confusing for you, but it all comes together and it's beautiful. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." While he was in Bethany, at the end of the day, today, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went out to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. That's as far as we'll read. And so we are in this moment now where it's the evening time of that next day. It's been a busy day again at the temple. A lot of teaching, a lot of talking about the end times, the destruction of the temple. As they left the temple in chapter 13, you'll see the destruction of the temple. How Jesus talked about that as the disciples left the temple and they're looking at the temple and the whole city, really, and they're going, "Look at everything. It's so beautiful." And Jesus tells them at that point, "I'm telling you, there's not going to be one stone left on another here." He's foretelling the destruction of the temple itself. And then Jesus makes his way back to Bethany again, back down from Jerusalem, down the hill, back up the other hill to Bethany. Lands up at the place of Simon the leper for dinner. It's interesting that Jesus lands at the house of Simon the leper, isn't it? Because Simon the leper, of course, he would be a leper. Now, he would have a skin disease, maybe not as contagious as leprosy, the way we would know it. But he would have a skin disease of some sort, to the point where he's known for being the leper. As they are at the table eating, it's a little bit of a different scene than what we're used to, because they would be pretty much laying down on a mat or on some cushions, leaning in towards the table in a room on the floor. The table would be in the center and they would be leaning in towards the table, because this is the way they reclined at the table. This is the way that they ate. And in comes this woman, says Mark. Mark doesn't name her, but John does. And John names her as Mary, Martha's sister. And so we're going to go with that. We're going to call her Mary. And Mary walks in, and she walks towards Jesus with this very expensive jar, much like the one you're seeing on the screen behind me right here. Only it would be made of, well, it would be alabaster. I can't say that this is alabaster or not, but it would look a lot like this. It wouldn't be that big. It would have the little fluty top on top. It would be carved out of stone, because alabaster is rock, of course, very soft stone. And alabaster is a white and translucent, you can see through it, see light through it, is a white type of stone, very precious, very hard to manipulate into a vessel like this. And it would have this longer neck on it, this neck, in order to prevent spillage, because the contents that are inside are even more so expensive than the vessel itself, of course. Spikenard, or nard as it's called in the text, is an essential oil, really. And we know what essential oils are about, don't we? Or do we? Essential oils, we have some at home. They come in wee little jars. And you only need a drop for the effectiveness of this oil. So I'm told that if you take a drop of oregano, you need to put it under your tongue. And I would advise you to put it under your tongue. It's good for colds. If you feel a cold coming on, get a drop of oregano, put it under your tongue. Don't put it on top of your tongue, because if you put it on top of your tongue, the strong taste will just drive you crazy. It will actually feels like it's burning. It's like it's a burning sensation in your mouth. Same with all essential oils. It's a very concentrated oil made if it's pure. This is pure nard. It comes from the spikenard plant in India, or beyond India. And so it would have had to make the long route from India, at least, toward Jerusalem, toward Israel, where Mary would have picked it up. Now, we don't know how Mary came across it, but and we really don't know why she would need it. Why would Mary need this very expensive perfume? But it's likely that because of the temple activities that happened with all the sacrifices, that whenever Bethany was downwind from Jerusalem, that some of that smell would make its way over the city or over the village of Bethany. And so it's said to say that people were a little bit rank, and the women were a little bit rank at that time, so they would put on this perfume in order to stave that off, of course. And so that's one theory. But it's not really relevant to our story, because Mary has this jar. And she goes over to Jesus while he's reclined at the table and breaks open the jar. Doesn't pour just a little bit out. Breaks open the jar to go to the point of no return anymore. There's no way that she can keep the contents anymore. And pours out this very expensive essential oil over top of Jesus' head. This is an anointing, like an anointing for a king. And indeed, Jesus is a king. And Mary understands that. But right away, the disciples see this thing as a hideous thing. And they bark out their rebuke. They snort it out. That's the word for it. They snort it. Bah! You know, why did you do this? Why did you do this? You could have sold that and given it to the poor. Why this waste? Waste, waste. And the disciples are sort of right, aren't they? Aren't the disciples right? Because they see this too. They're geared to care for the poor all the time. We can take this right back to Deuteronomy 15. Before Israel enters Jerusalem, before Israel enters the promised land, Moses gives these instructions. In verse 7 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in all the towns, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. And then from verse 10, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And so this is carried on, this sentiment of caring for the poor, always carried on throughout the generations, always, and the disciples are just a part of this. And so they see it automatically. Another thing that they do automatically is they get out their calculators pretty quick. Well, not really. Their mental math kicks right into gear. That jar of nard is about 300 denarii. Denarius being a day's wage. That's pretty much a year's wages. Really? And you just dump it all over Jesus. You know how many people that could feed? You know how many poor people you could help out? And we understand that too, don't we? We see this expensive extravagance. The disciples use their math elsewhere in Mark. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was faced with feeding 5,000 people. And they said at that point, Jesus said to the disciples, you feed them. But they said at that point, Jesus, this is going to cost 200 denarii. That's more than a half year's wages just to feed 5,000. Like a simple meal. And so they know exactly what the things would cost then. And so this was an extravagant gift that would feed well more than 5,000 men, women, and children on the side. A very extravagant gift. You and I know what that's about. You know, I just did a quick calculation on what it would cost to the Mars rover costs. The Mars rover that is now dead on Mars because the batteries ran dead, but this Mars rover, that this program of one of the rovers that went over top of Mars to see if there's water. So you check out the rocks, the geology there, and send all this information back to Earth, was worth $2.7 billion, a little bit better than that, $2.7 billion. And we may look at that and go, well, what's the sense of sending a rover to Mars when we can't even take care of people on our own planet? Why are we looking elsewhere so that we can wreck that planet too? We might think to ourselves. And so I just did a very quick calculation of how many Happy Meals they could buy with $2.7 billion. 675 million Happy Meals they could buy. They could give a Happy Meal to each person in North America and then have some left over. You get the drift. It's a ton of money. It's an extravagant spending, what Mary has done for Jesus here. And so the disciples are questioning her actions. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a wonderful thing for me, a beautiful thing for me. Why? Because Jesus points back to Deuteronomy. He says, you'll always have the poor. And he says, you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. Jesus knows that he is going to the cross. If it was anybody else other than Jesus, Mary's actions would have been a waste. And the disciples would have been justified. But this was no waste. This was a beautiful thing that Mary had done for Jesus. Jesus knew he was going to face the cross, where he would be broken and his blood would spill out, much like the vessel that Mary broke and spilled out over top of Jesus' head. Only Jesus, he'd be broken for all who would believe in him, so that he could save all those who were believing in him. It would be a gracious act of God, the Son of God giving his life for the people. Jesus said, leave her alone. She did what she could do. She gave everything to Jesus. She gave it all up for Christ. We don't know, because we just don't, of how much this put Mary out. We can safely assume that this was a very sacrificial gift for Jesus. And yet, Mark happens to put in the very last part of the text today, another person who would be remembered. Remember, Mary's going to be remembered always, every time the gospel is spoken. Another person who's going to be remembered always, every time the gospel is spoken, is one of Jesus' own. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas would be remembered just as much as Mary would be remembered for the gift that she gave Jesus. But Judas would be on the other end of the spectrum. One of Jesus' own who would betray him, would send him to that cross. It's interesting that all the disciples at some point walk away from Christ. And yet Mary, the one who was so gracious toward the Lord, gave everything she could, like the woman in the temple. The old woman, the old widow in the temple, had two nickels to rub together. And I'm talking Canadian coins here, because we don't have pennies anymore. Two nickels to rub together. And out of that, she gave two nickels to the temple out of sheer devotion and love for her God. Did the temple, with its gold-plated, beautiful adornments, could they really take advantage of a dime? Not a chance. It wouldn't matter. A drop in the bucket doesn't even start to hint at it. But she did it out of love for God. Same with Mary. She did it out of love for God. She did all she could to show her love and utter devotion to Jesus Christ. Which brings up the question for us today. Are we doing all that we can for Jesus Christ. Jesus did all he could for us. The cross is the example of that. Are we doing all we can for Jesus? Now, this is an easy point to say, okay, well, let's raise some more money and let's get the funds rolling in again and let's get the time and the talent and the resources. I'm not talking about that today. But it's very important too. I'm talking about devotion. I'm talking about devotion. Are we giving our all to God? Our all to Jesus? Are we making our very lives all about Christ? Are we making our very lives, devoting our entire lives to Jesus? Giving our all, doing what we can. It's something to ask yourself as we continue the walk on the way to the cross, as we continue this journey. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the reminder that we can give to you sacrificially. And many times, Lord, we are aware that we can give to you great amounts of money, great amounts of time, great amounts of talent. But Lord, our devotion to you sometimes is very much lacking. And we pray, God, that as we search our hearts, that we would be found to be like Mary or the woman in today's text, ready to give our all to you so that you could be lifted up. Because when we realize that you died for us on the cross, that you gave it all, that you were broken and spilled your blood for us, how can we turn away from that? How can we not give you our all? Help us to realize that. Help us to give you our all and to bless you with our very lives. We pray in Jesus. Amen.